Turn your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. James 4, verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? Or that could be translated, that last part, and the NIV has it in the margin, or that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he made to live in us, or that the Spirit he calls to live in us longs jealously. And we'll hopefully get to which is my preferred understanding of that by the end of the sermon. God frequently uses human relationships to describe his relationship with us. Or it could be that our human relationships are actually based on God's relationship with us. Maybe that comes first. But he uses the family to describe his relationship with us. We are his children. He is our father. And Jesus will use parables that really get this home, because we can understand in the parable of the father with two sons what the father is going through. And we understand something of what God is doing in the world as we look at that father, as well as looking at it from our standpoint and the sons. And of course, another relationship that God uses to describe his relationship with us is that of marriage. And he frequently uses that both positively and sometimes quite negatively in the Bible. So, for example, Israel in the Old Testament are often accused of being unfaithful to their husband, who is the Lord. And it's that picture that James brings into his epistle this evening to us. And it's quite shocking language that he's using here. He's accusing the people that he's writing to of being adulterers, of leaving God, who is their husband, who they should love, who loves them, and turning right back to the world. And I want us to look at our relationship with God as individuals this evening, and to ask, how is that marriage? How is that relationship? Are we guilty of spiritual adultery against God? And what I think is particularly helpful with this passage is that it's not just us looking at how we feel about God at the moment. This enables us to see things from God's standpoint as well. And I want to start by looking at the love of God, because that's really important in this spiritual marriage. We will never fully understand how much God loves his people. But as I've already hinted at, it's so much that God will use the picture of marriage as a way of getting it across to us. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 11 says, "Return, O backsliding children, because I am married to you." Isaiah says, "Your maker is your husband." In the New Testament, it reaches its climax as the church is called the bride of Christ. That is such a magnificent thing. View it from God's standpoint. He loves you so much that he's brought you into the closest relationship possible. God is in love with you. That's why he's saved you and chosen you. You as a Christian, I as a Christian, am married to Almighty Lord God. And there's nothing more thrilling than that. God loves us. That's why people get married, isn't it? Well, most of the time. I know some people probably get married for other reasons, maybe for money. You find some 20-something starlet who gets married to a octogenarian billionaire, and you're thinking, I wonder why? Well, why could she have got married to him? And surely it wasn't the yachts and the flats in Monaco and the billions upon billions of pounds he's got, there must be some attraction. Or maybe it's for social advancement, to become a lord or a lady. Other people perhaps get married to get citizenship in a country. So it's a marriage of convenience. And there are many, many empty, sham, unhappy, loveless marriages where life, if there ever was any, has long departed. And that's really, really sad. And I hope that if you're married on a human level to a wife or a husband here, that your marriage isn't like that, that your love grows stronger and stronger. But I trust that your spiritual marriage is healthy and vibrant. And your love for your Lord is deeper and wider and longer and higher than it was the first day that you understood how much he loved you. And you came into that wonderful relationship with him. But what I can assure you of is that there's been no waning of love on God's part. You and I will all admit that our love has grown and diminished and grown and diminished. And there's been times when we have to say we haven't loved God. We've been angry with God. We've wanted to run away from God. We've been disappointed with God. We've been fed up with God. But there's never, ever been a time when God's love for us has waned. He's never done anything to endanger or spoil or mar or set back that relationship. He's never been unfaithful to you. Never. He's never been untrue to you. He's never grown tired of you. Never. He's never become sick of you and said, I never want to see you again. He's never sought anything but the best for you. Let's remind ourselves of his love for his people. He describes it as an everlasting love. I was talking to the children in the children's talk a few Sundays ago about things that were everlasting, and I mentioned the everlasting trellis. Do you remember that? The one made of plastic that was supposed to be everlasting. Afterwards, somebody told me that you can get an everlasting torch as well, and it's advertised as an everlasting torch. It doesn't need batteries. You just shake it or do something, and it's shockproof and it's waterproof. Well, my challenge to them is to give one of them to my youngest son. And we'll see if it's everlasting. If it's Johnny proof, then it is quite something. But his love is an everlasting love. It's unbreakable. It doesn't have a beginning. There wasn't a time when God didn't love his people. And there'll never be a time when he doesn't love his people. At the end of Romans 8, Paul is able to show that this love is not just shockproof and waterproof, but it is tribulation proof, and it's persecution proof, and famine proof, and peril proof, and angel proof, and life proof, and death proof. It's even Paul proof. Nothing can break the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. It's everlasting. It's a love which is immeasurable in its height. Just love the way that the Old Testament in particular gives us these enormous pictures to get into our tiny heads how big God's love is for us. Psalm 103, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is God's covenant love toward those who fear him. You want to know how much God loves you? Look up into the night sky. Not tonight because it's cloud and murk. But look up on one of the clear nights. We've had some beautiful ones recently. Been looking at Orion. So clear in the sky. Those three bright stars all in a row which make up the belt of Orion. Look at the one on the far right. It's Mintaka. It's 2,350 light years away. That's 141 trillion miles away, and that's one of our close stars on our doorstep. And God is saying, look at that. Try and get these distances in your head and understand that my love for you is bigger than that. In other words, it's bigger than the universe that you can't even measure. But there's an even simpler and yet more profound demonstration of God's love. He loves you so much that he gave his one and only son the son that he loved so much, he gave him for you. And the son gave himself, his life, in the agonies of Calvary, that we might be swept into the embrace and love of God for all eternity. Everything that we've needed, God, in his love and grace, has provided for us at his own expense. The garments of our salvation given to us. They're Jesus' garments, and yet they're given to us, a perfect righteousness. The sacrifice for our sin, it's been provided. It's the agonizing death of Jesus in our place. And he's gone on loving us. We sing that song, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And it says, all I've needed, your hand has provided. He has. Day after day, fresh supplies of grace have been given to us. More demonstrations of his love. And then look at what's ahead. Did you love to sing those two songs about what is ahead of us as Christians? I do. Forever with the Lord. God hasn't finished yet. He loves us so much. He's not going to leave us where we are at the minute, because when we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. He wants us to be with him forever and ever, in resurrected bodies, in a renewed universe, enjoying him face to face. And he's done these things for us. He's loved us so much. God can say, quite legitimately to us, what more could I have done? Have I ever failed you? In fact, God does say that on a number of points in the Old Testament. He says it in Isaiah 5, verse 4. What more could I have done? Jeremiah 2. What injustice have you found in me that you're going away from me? Micah chapter 6, verse 3. Looked at that a month or so ago. Oh my people, what have I done to you? What have I done against you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. And we look at that and we say, no, Lord, you haven't done anything against us. You've been faithful to us. You've been blameless, true, and good, and gracious, and merciful. You are love. We cannot make any charge of injustice against you. And the Lord says, well, that's true, because I've loved you. I've rejoiced over you with gladness. That's what God actually says. He loves you and rejoices over you with gladness. There might not be many people in this world who do that over you, but God does. And then God says, I've quieted you with my love. He's given you peace and assurance and a quiet spirit through his love. I've rejoiced over you with singing. How many people have sung about you? A few, maybe. God has rejoiced over you with singing. This is amazing. He says, you're the apple of my eye. The love of God is constant. There's nothing wrong with God's love for us. But secondly, we have to look at the disappointment of God here. He's done everything and more for us. And what's our response? Well, sometimes it has been so awful, so impossible, so treacherous, that we can scarcely believe it. Sometimes we've turned our backs on this God who is faithful and good, and we've said, I don't want to know you. I want to go back to the world. And James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? Well, it doesn't mean that you're just a friendly person and you have a love for people around you. That's good. That's a reflection of the character of God in you. God has a love for the world, which is good and glorious. But world in the New Testament is invariably something which is very negative. It's everything in rebellion against God. is that fallen empire that has revolted against God and resists God and hates him and rejects his ways and his commands and his rule. The world is man under the grip of sin saying, we're not going to do it God's way. We're going to do it our way. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And that explains what the world is. It's that which actually hates Jesus and opposes Jesus. And a Christian who is in love with that world is a contradiction in terms. This is spiritual adultery. If we're sliding back into our old ways, our old lifestyles, our old sins, our old mindset, it's as if we're trying to leave our husband, the Lord, for another lover. Well, how must the Lord react to that? Well, I've entitled it, the second point, the Lord's disappointment. Maybe that's not strong enough. I've understated it. What does God think of spiritual adultery? Does he just brush it aside and say, well, not a lot you can do about it, it's the way things are in the 21st century? Go to Ezekiel 6 and verse 9. This is God speaking. And I'm reading this from the New King James. I'll give you other versions of it in a moment. God says, I was crushed by their adulterous hearts, which have departed from me, and by their eyes, which have played the harlot with their idols. That is an awesome verse. God actually speaks of being crushed by our unfaithfulness. The Authorized Version and the ESV speak of, I was broken by your unfaithfulness. The NIV has grieved. I don't think that's strong enough. The Hebrew word is shattered. If that wasn't written in Scripture, I wouldn't have dared to have said that. We can understand a man being shattered by an unfaithful wife. But that's the imagery that God uses of himself and our spiritual adultery. I was shattered by the way that you've acted toward me. You are probably thinking that's anthropomorphism. Or if you don't know what anthropomorphism is, you're probably thinking that's God using human attributes to get something across to us. Well, okay, if it is, it doesn't lessen the impact. If God is using anthropomorphism, then God is lisping to us in a language that we can understand. He's saying, okay, I'll take on human characteristics for a while, so that you can understand something of what this is like to me. And it just begins to open the door on divine reality. I'm crushed when you're adulterous and worldly. And that just makes me as a Christian hang my head in shame. You get the same thing in the book of Hosea. Hosea's life portrays what it's like for God to love an unfaithful people. Hosea is told to marry a prostitute called Gomer. And in spite of Hosea's love and his care and his faithfulness, she keeps running away and she's always going back to her former lovers. And Hosea will go and get her back, but you know what's going to happen next. She's going to run away again and there's going to be more affairs. And you're just waiting for the next flirtation. And we read the book of Hosea and we get really angry with Gomer. And we think, why does Hosea bother? Why doesn't he just let her go? Well, it's a picture. Hosea is living out something for God. And the reason that he won't let her go is because God won't let you go. And God won't let me go. And he won't wash his hands of his people. He loves them. And he's not going to let them go. But that doesn't mean that God is not disappointed. Sure, he's disappointed with our folly. why should we go back to the world? What has it ever actually given to us in lasting terms? Pleasures that last for a tiny little while and then they're gone? To go back to our sin, does it satisfy you? A favourite sin that you stand against and you stand against and then you capitulate to. It really, really makes you feel good, doesn't it, the day after? I'm being ironic now. It doesn't. You end up hating it. Why do we listen to it? Why do we hear the lie that what God has saved us from is actually worth returning to? And God is to be left in order to go back to that. I don't understand it. I just don't understand why I do it. You look at Samson and Delilah in the book of Judges, and you're thinking, Samson, you're mad. She doesn't love you. She's going to kill you. Don't you understand it? It's obvious. Stop playing with her. And yet, he goes back again and again and again to something which is going to destroy him. Well, how many warnings do we need? And yet, how many times have we flirted with a treacherous world and fallen for Satan's smooth patter regarding the pleasures of sin? Don't listen to him. Listen to God, who says, I love you, and I want the best for you, and I want you to love me, because when you love me, you're satisfied. And I want you to be closer and closer and closer to me, not further and further and further away from me. But then not only is it adultery, I think James describes it as treachery as well. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You've got the words wants and makes. This is something deliberate. It's something willful. It's something awful. We despise treachery in the world. It's a characteristic that isn't acceptable today, to be a traitor. And traitors have gone down in history with their names blackened, quite rightly so. Judas. He's never going to be a hero, is he? He's looked on with contempt. People in the Second World War, Quisling. Is it Norway? He was, good. Who was the traitor working with the Germans and selling out his country. We get suspicious when just before election time, MPs decide that actually they're completely the opposite of what they've been standing for all this time, and they're going to change sides of the house. This Tory is going to become a Labour MP. And this Labour man, maybe if it's going the other way, is going to be a Tory MP. And this happened, hasn't it, many times. You think, is it to do with votes? You show that sort of treachery to your party? Well, what James is saying here is that spiritual adultery is a sort of treachery. We're saying we want to go over to the other side because we can't be on both sides. That's one of the lies that we listen to. But we can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. We can't be faithful to God and unfaithful to him at the same time. We can't be obedient and disobedient. We can't be loyal and disloyal. You can't run away from God and run to God at exactly the same time. And to stand with the world is to stand against the Lord. Or will we wear our badge as enemies of God? No way. Will we fight against the Lord who loves us so much? Will we say that Satan is a better master and Lord than Jesus is? That he's more trustworthy and kind and loyal? No, not going to listen to that. I want to be faithful to the God who's faithful to me. Then also, would God not be disappointed by our coldness? Why do those who have been loved so deeply and blessed so richly, why aren't we overjoyed with him? Why has our love grown cold? Why are those times that we don't want to listen to God? If I were to ask all of you here to shut your eyes and then put your hand up, if you just haven't listened to God properly for the past month, shut your eyes so you don't look at anybody else. I'm not going to tell you to do it. There'd be some hands that would go up if we were being honest. Why is it that we don't want to talk to God? Is there anybody who hasn't really spoken to God properly for a month, 2 months, a year? There'll be someone here who's in that position. Why don't we want to worship him and obey him and know more of him and enjoy him? Where are we this evening? Are we in love with our Lord, or are we in love with the world? Are we walking with him, or are we fighting against him? If you're a Christian, are you glorifying God for your life of joyful faith and obedience? Or at the moment, are you crushing him through spiritual adultery, despising his grace and rejecting his love? How could we do that? We can't, can we? We can, but we can't. Thirdly, look at the mercy of God. You'd have thought, if we'd behaved like that, the way I've described, and every one of us has behaved like that at times in our lives to God, haven't we? Yeah, there's nobody shaking their heads. If we've behaved like that, then surely God would be filing for divorce. And God's saying, well, if you want the world, if you think that sin will satisfy you, then go. But God won't do that. Because God's love, we've already described, is an everlasting love. I said it was even Paul proof. And you can add your name there as well. It's even you proof. Maybe you're thinking there's nothing actually about the mercy of God in our text, but there is, and it's there in the wider context, where the only antidote for worldliness, James comes on to, is true, godly, humble repentance, verses 7 through 10. And it's an honest, contrite returning to God, which he always meets with amazing mercy. And God is saying, I'm not going to divorce you. I love you. But what I want is for you to come back to me and be as close to me as you possibly can. And that's the pattern of Scripture. Some of the most amazing passages of the Bible come in those books of Hosea and Jeremiah that we looked at earlier. Israel had been so unfaithful, and yet God can say to them in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, return, O backsliding children, because I'm married to you. I want you back. You can say in Hosea chapter 14, return to the Lord, take words with you, say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And God's response is, I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. Well, if I've described your condition or my condition this evening, if our love has gone cold, if our desire for God is not what it should be, then think deeply on the love of God and the mercy of God, a mercy so freely and so sincerely offered to you. Think on the Lord so willing to restore your soul and bring you back into his closest embrace. Leave those worthless idols. Leave the fleeting, treacherous promises and pleasures of this world and come to a God who satisfies, a God who says, I love you and I want you to love me with all your heart. And then finally we got the jealousy of God. Do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? It's a really complicated verse to untangle. And that's reflected in the variety of translations that you've got before you. And I pointed out at the beginning of the sermon that the NIV has got three possible translations at this point. One in the main body of the text, which is the least favourite of mine. I wish I could shuffle them around. And then two in the margin. That's not a criticism of the NIV. I'm just showing how difficult this is to pin it down. For a start, what part of Scripture is being quoted here? Because there's no one obvious text. It seems to me that James is quoting what the Old Testament has to say about the Lord God being a jealous God. Exodus 20 and 34 and Zechariah 8. Then there's a question of whose spirit is being spoken of. Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it our renewed spirit, or is it our old spirit that tends to jealousy and envy? And all three of those are reflected in the three versions you've got before you in the NIV. And that raises another question: is this jealousy a good thing or a bad thing? The main body of the text is clearly a bad thing. It's envy, which is not a good thing. But I'm pretty convinced that this is a really, really good thing. And I understand it to refer to the Holy Spirit that God has called to dwell in us, who yearns jealously for us. And the jealousy of God is a good thing. It's something thrilling. It's a divine attribute. Alec Motier says, jealousy properly considered is an essential quality of true love. It is an unceasing longing for the loved one's welfare. And that's why the Lord says in Zechariah 8, chapter 2, I am zealous or jealous for Zion with great jealousy, with great fervor, I'm jealous for her. In other words, God cares for his people. He is jealous for them. He won't share his people. Would you share your wife? Would you share your husband with someone? Of course you wouldn't. You are jealous for them. You love them. You want them to love you. And they do. Well, God says, I'm jealous for you. I'm not going to share you with the world. I've redeemed you. I've saved you. You're going to be forever with me. We're not going to have an open relationship with no commitments here when you just walk away every time you want to. I'm committed to you. And you're to be absolutely committed to me. I've bound you to myself with an everlasting covenant. I'm not going to share you with the world or with the devil. I've translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of my marvelous light. You're to be my own special people, a holy nation, my temple, my bride. So I would say be really, really excited and be really encouraged by the jealousy of God. Be thrilled that his spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously. He won't let you go. He won't stop working. He is constantly drawing you closer and closer to God and to love God and enjoy God and glorify God forever. He wants your greatest joy, which is found in you being walking with Jesus as closely as possible. I'm pleased that God's Spirit yearns jealously within us. And God is constantly saying, I want you for myself because I love you. Let's pray. Father, we ask your forgiveness for the really light way that we've treated our relationship with you so often. That description of spiritual adultery is something that every person here can identify with, and it could be that we're right in the midst of that this evening, that we know in our hearts we are so, so far away from you. And yet we also know, if that's our condition, that we're miserable. And we also know from your word that you haven't stopped loving us and you haven't given up on us, and your spirit is yearning jealously within us. And you're not going to stop till you've brought us back. And so we pray that we'll be a people who are constantly coming back to you. A people who don't want to crush you and grieve you by the way that we live. A people who actually want to bring pleasure to you by the way that we love you because you first loved us. Help us to be thrilled with you and overwhelmed by your grace every single day. Don't allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to become something which is smaller and smaller and smaller in our lives. Allow it to become bigger and bigger and bigger. Pour out your grace and your mercy upon us. Thank you that you are a merciful God. Thank you that you say in your word, return backslider to me. Come back to me and I will love you freely. Or may we again taste and receive that love this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.